Ronnie, and it's good and important to have someone else do a little bit of talking. Said if we go long, I can blame you. So, if you will, go ahead and open in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew. At the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14 is where our study in the Gospel of Matthew takes us today. We will go from chapter 13, verse 53, to chapter 14, verse 12. And I will just go ahead now and read that, and then just offer up a brief prayer, because the preacher doesn't know how else to start, except with prayer. So Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 53. Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At the time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him, John the Baptist, to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. At the beginning of our text today, they are moving once again. It could be the kind of verse almost that feels like a throwaway verse. You read right past it. At that time, when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. However, Matthew, over and over again, has framed the teaching by movements of different places. In fact, this whole section we've just been through in Matthew 13 began with movement around and about the sea. The three sections of three miracles and a teaching back in chapters 8 and 9 and following were framed over and over again by movement, crossing the sea, to-ing and fro-ing. Very often the movement and the place and the people in your life affect your interpretation as well. They affect or show how it is that you understand something. So the other day, I heard a couple, and the exchange was terse and quick, and it went a little something like this. "Well, if my wife wouldn't work me so hard, oh, come off it." Now, if I give you a little more context, you might realize, that I was talking with Brother Bob about his medical situation, how the Lord's sustaining him, and how everything's going to be okay, and it's in the Lord's hands. He's trying to take it a little bit easy. Marge had left and run a little something off downstairs. And right when she came through the door, a spark hit his eye, and he went, well, my wife just needs to take it easy on me with my chores. And without even skipping a beat, Mark said, "Oh, come off it, Bob." And in just the whole context of their movement in and out of the room and around, and their relationship is actually what controls the meaning of that particular moment. And here, when Jesus is coming to his hometown, the meaning and the place will control how the people think about him and who he is. On the other hand, there are those who have waited on Jesus for days on end and need to be fed by him in the feeding of the 5,000. We've seen also many follow him, where he crosses the Sea of Galilee in a boat and heads to the opposite side over towards the region of the Gadarenes, and others follow him all the way across the lip of the sea because they know where he is going to be. And so Jesus must become for you the place where you see and understand the world. Those people are saying, I understand the world when I am with you. I'm going to understand the world through you and through your teaching. And instead here, Jesus will come to his own place. And instead of the movement of crowds bodily showing their spiritual trust, it's actually going to be a situation where they spiritually distrust Jesus because he came from them. And what good could come from us? After all of his siblings and everyone else, they're here. They seem incredibly average. And so Jesus does go throughout all the towns and villages, and the movements of the crowds have often shown their trust in him. This situation of going to a hometown, it's almost like a traveling circus, maybe going through the Dust Bowl, Kansas era. Someone from a particular city or town could show up anywhere, do an amazing trick, and draw a crowd. But maybe the original city, the original town where that person was from, they'd say, well, you know, we saw him back when he couldn't really do this, practicing it. We know the sleight of hand that she is using. In this way, a rabbi could go throughout all of Israel, and perhaps some might find the teaching stupendous, incredible, very insightful into the Old Testament law. And yet when Jesus comes home, it's just the carpenter's son. He wasn't the son of anyone else. He doesn't have the kind of pedigree that a Messiah should have. As Luke records, they saw him grow in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. And so they see in him nothing more than the standard human story of a journey from boyhood to manhood, not the whole story of Israel's Messiah. So the heart does always have a home. But here we could see that their heart is actually being determined by the home and what the hometown is. So I think the first thing Matthew shows us in number one is move to make Christ your home. The framework of this section compares movement toward Jesus as the movement of a heart postured to believe him and see him as the Lord of the Torah. And instead, those in his hometown are using this kind of lack of movement, this early familiarity with his life, to cheapen his lordship, to cheapen his teaching. Not to say, wow, he is the Lord of the Torah, but he's just another rabbi. He's got some ideas. He's from us. He's just a carpenter's son. When the world is your home, cheap excuses seem like profound explanations. Like in our context, I mean, how could there be only one way to God? Does God really expect all the world to be saved by the death of a first century Jewish man? How can I follow Christ with the family I have or the culture I'm from? What does all that stuff, in the Roman era, what does that have to do with me in the modern time? We could play that game from their hometown perspective. How can the Messiah come from a simple, humble family like ours? We remember the circumstances of his birth. It's implausible that the promised king of Israel would have all these siblings scattered among us. Siblings who are, you know, pretty boring, pretty average. It makes a lot of sense to us in terms of our common sense, right? Shouldn't greatness come from greatness? And yet the problem is, whether you're looking at Abraham or Moses, or King David himself, or just about anyone else, in all the history of God's promises and plans, the common sense adage that greatness should come from greatness has never applied. God has used what is weak in the world to shame the wise. So we could be a bit cheeky and say that it has everything going for it except for the Word of God. It has some common sense going for it, but not God's revelation. And so we, like they, often satisfy ourselves. We throw a wet blanket on our own curiosity, saying things like, well, he's the carpenter's son. As was just read to us here, this section of being scandalized by Jesus, being offended at him, will actually be interpreted by Peter as fulfilling Psalm 118. The word here, in fact, comes from the Greek skandalizo, the idea of being scandalized. It's where we get our term. It's more properly a stone of offense, you might say, of stumbling. When we are offended at something, it's as if we've taken it into us. It has now affected us. And so because of that, we won't believe. We won't get past it. Jesus in Matthew 21, which we'll get to here in a few months, says in verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Peter, it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, where he references that scripture. And then he says in verse 7, "So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," it's the same term there, the root term that Peter is using. Now it's a noun instead. It's the skandalon. It's the rock that causes someone to stumble. Right? Sometimes my wife and I forget our nightly ritual of clearing out the pathway from our son's doorway to his bed. Right? You know how this goes. And so then in the middle of the night, you know, he's upset. Something happens. Bad dream. You go in and you find the stone of stumbling. You find the rock of offense down there, right? And here, there are many things that might cause someone offense. May it not be acidic, nasty words from a Christian. May it not be our failure to live a life pursuing Christ. But at the end, they still will come up to the skandalon. They still will come up to the stone of stumbling. They'll have to face Christ himself and his gospel that says all the world is consigned under sin. All the world is responsible to God, but he has made a way through the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that if you will have faith in his name and trust, you will be saved. And to some, that is a sweet aroma, and others a stench in their nostrils because they heard themselves called a sinner in order to get to that good news. Or they heard that good news being that God would in space and time, in our tribe, from our town, from our synagogue, the Messiah from here? No. That makes no sense. So secondly, the familiarity of a false home holds back proper honor for God's word. The familiarity of a false home holds back proper honor for God's word. Jesus is very famous in referring to the prophet being not without honor except in his hometown here. It is the hometown familiarity, but a false familiarity in this case that holds them back from seeing who Jesus is. And it's God's word that is at issue here because he is the prophet who fulfills the office of prophet and never dies, who fulfills it fully and finally. And yet many Jews in the first century wrestled over the question of who was the proper inheritor of the prophets. Jesus regularly disputed with the Pharisees about this. Because the Pharisees would say things like, "Oh, if Jeremiah had come in our day, or if we had lived in his, we would have listened to him." And Jesus instead shows that they would not have. It's the word of God that is at issue in the mouth of the prophet. And Jesus shows that the same pattern of rejection as was there for the prophets pertains now to him and brothers and sisters. The same pattern that he fulfilled continues in us. When we're bringing the word of the Lord, it will not simply be us always that's being rejected in some kind of personal sense, but the same word that was brought by prophets and brought by Christ himself. When the deacon Stephen in Acts 6 and 7 becomes the first martyr of the church, he's finally able to stand and to make his address to all the brethren. You may remember this. He tells like the whole story of like wandering through the Old Testament, telling the entire story leading up to this point. Basically, he's setting a trap because everyone kind of calms down a bit, don't they? Well, let's listen to him. I mean, he's talking about Moses and Abraham. Oh, very good. You know, what's he getting at? And what he gets at the end is whenever God sent a message, whenever God sent a prophet, you rejected them. The very people, the brethren from in the 12 tribes, Israel, chosen Israel, rejected that word of God. So it's not surprising that you did it when the Messiah came, and it's not surprising that you do it now when the Messiah's followers have come. So brothers and sisters, when we follow a crucified Lord, we should not be surprised at some of our own personal rejections. This skandalon, this stone of stumbling, is still found in Christ. Again, may it not be our own attitudes, our own failures to follow and imitate the Lord, but eventually when we do bring someone right up to Christ, they will embrace that as good news or likely detest the message of Jesus. So what are those things, friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, what are those things whose false familiarity can obscure
the good news of Jesus for you? See, the third one is a question. What false familiarities of yours obscure who Jesus is? This synagogue, his hometown synagogue, is filled with people who say that because he's familiar, he cannot be God's chosen Messiah. Do we not hear these kinds of excuses? Being the church is just too compromised. Or I even heard someone one time in an apologetics debate say, you know, if the Lord would just write across the sky the message of salvation, of course I would believe it. If God wills me to be saved, shouldn't he do that kind of thing? I mean, that one sounds almost silly, but I remember even hearing that. These are the kind of people who believe in the information-bearing nature of DNA. They're aware of the orderly creation of the universe, and yet they insist somehow that they get to demand that God write his name across the sky, and that somehow that would be the proper threshold for God to cross to prove himself. It's not rationality. That's pride. It's not a genuinely thorny question. That's a false familiarity turning cheap excuses into so-called profound explanations. And that's what this first text is all taken up with. His brothers James and Joseph and Simon. How exactly would we be determining the identity of the Messiah based on his brothers? You know, these brothers here, they don't quite seem like prince material to rule over all these various regions from his kingly authority in Jerusalem. Are these sisters really going to be able to be married off as princesses to all the other nations of the earth? And so here, actually, there is no reason then that Jesus would continue the signs whose purpose is to fan the first fires of faith into flame. The world demands that Jesus does sign to initiate the first fires of faith, to turn around angry hearts and make them soft. And yet the pattern we see again and again is that already the heart is softened. And the signs and wonders excite that heart that already has those first flames of their faith. Why would Jesus do miracles in a place where he's already been rejected? You could say, actually, what's happening is they have made their earthly home into their eternal home. They've mistaken the two. They've somehow mixed the two. And may we, as the people of Christ, not do the same. We should seek the good of the city where we are found. We are made, actually, for this world, but only for a lifetime. We are ultimately then made for the next world. A baby has lungs in the womb because he or she will be born. A baby is also made for the womb. A baby is quite at home in the womb, but eventually not. And eventually, the baby must enter the real world. In a similar way, you're at home in the world. God did create you for a lifetime, but only for one here. And then you're actually, you might say, born into the spiritual eternity, into the new heavens and the new earth, for which God has designed us. And so John's death now actually is set up as a frame of how this takes place. Jesus has just been through these many parables in Matthew chapter 13, right? The kingdom of heaven has been compared to a beautiful pearl of great price, soft, delicate. It's been compared to a net that's gathering up every kind into it. It's been compared to a field full of both wheat and weeds that must grow together until the end. That would be rather disappointing for someone who wanted the kingdom of heaven to come right now, in power, kick the Romans out, put things to right, now, for me. And so Matthew, let's not forget, actually, that the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Scripture, it is not just for someone who's writing a letter like Paul, where it has a beginning and an end and it's going all the way through. But there are plenty of examples where the Spirit's inspiration is for editorial work, you might say. First and Second Chronicles in the Old Testament. The chronicler is literally chronicling under the inspiration of the Spirit. Luke says, O Theophilus, I watched these things closely for some time, and now I'm giving you an orderly account. And so Matthew has taken the death of John the Baptist and uses as his link the fact that Herod is hearing about all these miracles of Jesus. That Herod is hearing and saying, oh, this must be John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's what verses 1 and 2 of verse 14 do. It gives Matthew his connection Because at this point, under the Spirit's inspiration, he wants us to consider the death of John the Baptist, which took place earlier. Verse 3. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. So, especially since he is not simply moving on chronologically, just one thing after another. Let me tell you what happened after that. Let me tell you what happened after that. But because he has purposefully taken the death of John the Baptist and situated it here, there's an important point to be made. And that is that the person pursuing the kingdom of heaven can get caught in the crossfire of the kingdoms of this world. Do you see? Because we don't have a hometown, because we're seeking the city which is to come, the person pursuing the kingdom of heaven is easily caught in the crossfire in the kingdoms of this world. Herod is reigning sort of as a puppet for the Romans, a very difficult area to get under control, Palestine was. So someone like Herod was useful. He was very Roman in his breeding and culture and all the rest, but he had family actually going back in a dynasty that did actually connect to the lineage of Jews. A little bit easier to keep things under control. He was well known politically as someone who could read the room, have an understanding of who's powerful right now, who can put me down, who's coming after me. As we talked about even around Christmas time, as we began through the Gospel of Matthew, he killed his own sons and others who would have been a threat to his throne. And so here actually the characters begin to tell the story. John the Baptist is the mighty prophet of God who's proclaimed the kingdom to the people. He's pointed to the evil of Herod, who killed his brother Philip in order to have Philip's wife Herodias. Herod now has consigned himself basically to the existence of John the Baptist. He's not after him at the moment. He's even kind of made peace with John the Baptist's existence at this point. Most importantly, though, he fears the people. Matthew points that out to us. Herod fears the people, so he's not going to be thinking about killing the prophet, the one that they honor. Herodias, who maybe didn't care for husband Philip, it's tough to tell, but seems maybe not. She gives no such thoughts to the crowd, only to personal vendettas. The young girl, she's being exploited for the entertainment of the guests, and the gravity of her request is probably unknown to her, right? There's even this shock in the telling of the story that this young girl wants the head of John the Baptist, who she couldn't have anything against, on a silver platter. Obviously something being done for the other, the person whose counsel she should be able to trust, her mother. So you need to see the whole panoramic picture, like the Grand Canyon, because in this case, John the Baptist's death is actually not as profound as we might think. This was not one moment where he held out the bony finger of a prophet saying, "Thus saith the Lord." This wasn't the moment when he was declaring the word of God. He'd been in the prison for some time. Herod had kind of given up on him. He's just in the prison. He can't teach in the same way. He's not leading his followers the same way. I'm done with that. I'm on to the next thing. The kingdom is small, slow but steady like a seed. It permeates everything in the world like leaven to bread. And it can be considered like a pearl that is vulnerable yet beautiful. The kingdom is like mixed wheat and weeds in the field. And so this teaching about the kingdom shows that its citizens do not have hope in an earthly hometown. Just as Jesus was rejected by those in his hometown, and just now John's death points to the same reality. You almost could say that John's death lives out Jesus' parable teaching in the pattern of succession by which Matthew writes them in the gospel. John is even Jesus' forerunner on the earth. The forerunner as the prophet declaring the word of the Lord, make straight these paths. And now he's Jesus' forerunner in death. Not as if his death has any sacrificial value, of course, but he shows that this kingdom wins its victories through death. Before even Jesus had been humiliated on a cross, John is humiliated, but shows that the kingdom he proclaimed wins its victories through death. And so when Jesus bows his head and says, "It is finished," we're reminded of the chopped off head of John the Baptist that already pointed to the fact that Jesus would win a victory through what seemed utter defeat. We could say maybe his death is sacrificial in the kind even that we get to participate.
Romans 12 reminds us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Paul refers to himself feeling like he's poured out as a drink offering. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul's words, they're true for John the Baptist. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of his knowledge everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Or Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. John begins the pattern that we continue. Sacrificial acts of service are spiritual acts of worship for a kingdom that grows like seeds until harvest. Sacrificial acts of service are spiritual acts of worship for a kingdom that grows like seeds until the harvest. Even our own prayers in Revelation 8 are pictured this way, where the angel comes and stands before the altar with a golden censer, and he says he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. John Newton wrote in one of his lesser known hymns, "Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayers. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I." Sacrificial acts of service are spiritual acts of worship for a kingdom that grows like seeds until harvest. So what about these other characters? What about the lost here? Herod, Herodias, and all the rest. I mean, Herod has not let his yes be yes and his no be no, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we ought to do. It's because, Matthew points out, of the overwhelming, heavy, layered oaths and fearing the crowd that he wants to perform here for his guests. So, actually, when he kept John the Baptist alive, he was performing for the crowd. When he goes ahead and kills John the Baptist, he's performing for a crowd. There's a sense in which Herod didn't change. The circumstances did. And so, fifth, making a home here enslaves you to fear. Making a home here enslaves you to fear. Those who try to make home here, they're simply performing for whatever crowd is powerful. Precisely the opposite of the kingdom people, of the Sermon on the Mount people, who say, "Give us this day our daily bread." Instead, these persons... Their posture is political. It makes a lot of sense if we just think in human political terms. Whether it's trying to get rid of the man who spoke the truth about your husband's political death in Herodias or your marriage to his brother, whether it's Herodias' poor daughter who's being forced into a context where the short-term usage of people seems sensible, whether it's Herod himself whose decisions from the throne about life and death are made by simply reading the room, all of them are simply saying, "I must get for myself my daily bread." Just about daily bread. How are things organized today? What am I going to be doing today to take care of myself? And once Matthew set this up, the metaphors for our own lives are overwhelming. And they present figuratively, you could say, the life of anyone in the kingdom. John's head was chopped off and given on a platter to a little girl. Not cut down by a massive conspiracy, but by a personal vendetta and a foolish promise. The irrational machinery of sin simply rolled along and crushed him along the way. Even persecution and death did not promise to be glorious. I heard the missionary story of a couple of Christian sisters. They reached an older age, retired, they'd lost their husbands, and so they decided to go over to Africa to preach the gospel. Before they even got to sort of establish themselves, a terrible car accident occurred where their car mechanically failed and they went off a cliff. And I'll confess, my first thought was, "Lord, why? How can you do that?" They at least needed to get into a village or something and preach the gospel and then give themselves up in a blaze of glory presenting your word. But even there, we would have changed one worldly vision for another worldly vision and fail to understand that the kingdom grows like leaven through bread. That the kingdom is like a pearl of great price.
even though they weren't in the midst of preaching the gospel. They were in the midst of treasuring Christ more than anything else. And in that way, they did go out in a blaze of glory. Herod does not know, he does actually know here an important worldly principle. Those who go against the flow of the crowd often get trampled. As we grow with the kingdom and make Christ's goals our goals, we, in different ways and at different times, are going against the flow of the crowd, and we will feel that trampling. Checkers is a little easier than Chinese checkers, right? Because everyone's coming from all those different directions. And that's a little bit what's happened to John the Baptist. And it's a little bit what happens to you and me as we walk through life, and we don't participate in the way that everyone is trying to get their own daily bread. Nicolas Cage's character in that old movie National Treasure had this great line that said, "I noticed one thing about laying traps. It never works out well for the bait." Sometimes that's the way we end up feeling as we come through life. Sixth, bury what is lost and go tell Jesus. Here at the very end of our section, Matthew reports that the king was sorry, but because of all his oaths, he's going to follow through, and that the disciples of John the Baptist come, take the body, bury it, and they went and told Jesus. So the death of John the Baptist has been set up like a parable that sort of shows how the kingdom is in all the parables. He's using the story, Matthew is, of an illustration of how the kingdom of the citizens look because the earth is not their hometown. And this signals how we do still care nobly for what remains. Citizens of the kingdom still care for what remains. They still serve the world and live in it as salt and light, even still enjoy it as creatures who were made for a sojourn here on earth. Yet the final comfort in this passage is going to come from Jesus. Now, Jesus would find out. That's obvious enough. It's natural enough. They were related through their mothers. They preached the same gospel of the kingdom. And yet it's almost so obvious that it wouldn't actually have needed to be said. It would have reached the ears of Jesus, of course. So why does Matthew include as his conclusion for the section what would have been obvious? Because it's not merely to report the fact that Jesus found out or that they told him, but to introduce as the very last character, the character who stands at the end and the only character who matters when it comes to what anyone thinks about you. Jesus himself. Like, this is the way humans think, right? What do they think of me? What are they saying about my siblings? They all know me. This is my hometown, after all. Here, it's very powerful. What are they going to think next? Is something going to happen, and I'm going to have my head chopped off? I'm on the wrong side of these rulers. Their preferences and their plans might change tomorrow. All these things flood our minds as if our brain is soaking down in a 5-gallon bucket. I remember seeing a commercial for a sitcom a while ago. I don't remember which one. It was a long time ago. But the commercial was long enough to get in a funny bit where two characters were talking back and forth. Do they know? They know. But do they know we know? Yeah, they know we know. But do they know we know? They know, we know they know. Right? And they went on and on about all this. And that's the way that we often are. We, in our human minds, like sponges, successfully soak up thousands of other human perspectives and carry them with us, and none of them ultimately matters. Standing at the end of it all is Jesus. Jesus knows, and what Jesus knows is what matters. That's where the story ends. Just like we sang, "I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear these burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. Tempted and tried, I need a great Savior, one who can help me, burdens to bear. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus. He all my cares and sorrows will share." All the Christians who were persecuted by Saul and who felt that in their own lives and biographies, it was just meaningless what they were undergoing. They lost this friend. This person was imprisoned, and it didn't show or prove anything. All of them were vindicated when the Lord Jesus broke through the clouds and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" The Lord Jesus knew Stephen and was literally standing at the end when he gave up his life for Christ in Acts chapter 7. Hebrews 6, verse 19, calls the promises about Christ a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. And so the death of John the Baptist is pulled out of its chronological context
to be put here into this context where it shows us that those who live for the kingdom will often be injured and killed, metaphorically and literally, in the crossfire of the world's chaos and kingdoms. We, however, will be casting out the net to draw others in. We'll be ready to harvest the fields as they grow. We'll be treasuring the pearl of great price. We'll be growing a seed that will reap a harvest a hundredfold until we're struck down by others, by old age, or by disease, and then we'll go and tell Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life of John the Baptist. I thought very often in even preparing this sermon, Lord, of our Southern Baptist missionaries, as this last Wednesday night, our church got to join in the commissioning and the sending of 32 new missionaries, single people and couples. And it moved me, Lord, when only three of them could show their faces for the picture of the live stream. Some of those brothers and sisters may never return to their hometown, but they're going to their home, to the mansions prepared in heaven. Lord, we pray for them, for each one of them, for R.D. or Grayson and Abby, who could show their faces as they're heading off to Japan. But we pray, Lord, for each of us. We're still going, Lord, to represent you, Jesus, this week in some other place, some other context, some other line of work where others cannot be present. May we take your word there. May we understand that we might be caught in some kind of chaotic worldly kingdom's crossfire, but our kingdom is a pearl of great price that is growing slowly like a seed and is not accepted simply because someone's false familiarity believed in it already, but because of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.